Our text for this evening is Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. Galatians 5, verses 7 through 15. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word and follow along. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would indeed cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Paul is writing to those Galatian churches he established on his first missionary journey. He grounded them in a strong and clear understanding of the gospel. But by the time he got back to his home church in Syrian Antioch, word started reaching him that false teachers had come in and were confusing the saints, teaching the Gentile believers that they had to convert to Judaism to be genuine believers, and in doing so put themselves entirely under the Old Testament law as a covenant of works to earn God's salvation. So yes, believe in Jesus, but you also must do the works of the law for salvation. And so Paul began in the first two chapters by reminding them of his credentials, that he didn't just speak his opinion, it's their opinion versus mine. He spoke what he received from the resurrected Christ, who appointed him as his ambassador, as his apostle. In the next two chapters, 3 and 4, Paul really developed his theological arguments to demonstrate how wrong these false teachers were. Now in chapters 5 and 6, Paul will be applying what he's learning. And so these verses before us are part of that transition and starting to emphasize the implications and practical applications of what he's been saying. That's always Paul's way. Theology leads to practice. So at verse 7, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." So he uses an illustration, I think, of a foot race. We think of the Olympics as one of the great athletic events. Well, that was a Greek sporting event, and these are Greek believers, and so they were very much influenced by great Greek culture, and so sporting events were common throughout that part of the world. And so he uses an illustration of a foot race. And in this expression, "who hindered you," I think that's actually a term used in track when you get in someone else's lane and hinder them from running as they are wanting to do. And so that's the idea here is who cut in? Who cut in ahead of you and cut you off? And so he's describing, in a sense, the Christian life as a foot race. And he said, you were running well. You were heading towards the mark. But someone came in and messed up your stride. Someone came in and blocked you and hindered you and interrupted your run. And so he says, "You ran well. Who did this?" And he's not, not that he's expecting them to write back and give a name. He's trying to show his shock that someone has gotten in the way. And it's a tragic thing. Perhaps you've known situations where a young believer is progressing well and some false teacher will become an influence in them. I've seen that tragically happen where someone will become new in the faith and the cults will descend like vultures. It's one of their strategies, these especially who go door to door. And when they meet someone, says, "Oh yes, I'm just getting to read my Bible. I've just come to faith in Christ." Out they come and say, oh, we'll teach you the Bible. But and they won't right away say, "No, we'll teach you something, an entirely different gospel, an entirely different message about an entirely different Savior. They don't say that. But they just say, well, we'd love the Bible. We would be happy to come and meet with you and teach you the Bible. But in doing so, they would be infusing false ideas so often. And it's tragic to see someone become confused. And so he's saying, who's done this? You were running well. Who cut you off? Who messed up your stride? Who's messed you up? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And that word obeying can have the idea of obedience, but it also can have the idea of confidence, persuasion. You were convinced and well-grounded. Who came in and troubled you? And if you think about you watching a foot race, and if someone, you know, moves into someone else's lane and messes up their stride, it sometimes we've seen events where they end up actually on the ground. That's probably a worst case scenario. Sometimes you'll just see them struggling where normally their stride is a picture of grace. You see them struggling to regain their footing. He says, that's what you're doing. You're off your stride. Who is it that messed up the situation? And so he says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. You are doing well. This confusion, this message, this persuasive doctrine that they brought, here's one big problem with it. That didn't come from Christ. He keeps bringing them back to their roots because he was there. God used him to plant the roots of the gospel in their city and in these lives. And so he keeps taking them back. Remember when you first trusted Christ. Remember the message I brought. Remember how the Holy Spirit was teaching you what has happened. And here he says, who's come in and messed up, who's entered your lane, messed up your stride? What they are telling you is not what you heard from the one who called you. And so, of course, that's again speaking of God calling them into saving faith. And so he's reminding them that the gospel is not our message. We don't believe what we find attractive. And again, that is such a popular thing these days. So often you will hear it. Well, I wouldn't believe in a God like that. I wouldn't believe a gospel message like that. Well, that would be like a physics teacher explaining some basic ideas about gravity. And maybe he walks into class and he's got a medium-sized granite stone and he says, I want to make a demonstration to you today. Watch what happens when I take this rock and release it. It falls to the ground because of gravity. And someone comes up and says, you know, I could never believe in such an idea. I just find it offensive that rock has no choice in the matter, is being forced to drive itself to the ground by some unkind force. I could never believe in such an unkind and forceful world. You could just imagine the professor looking kind of blurry-eyed. What? Whether or not you believe it, whether or not you like it, whether or not you agree with it, it's just fact. And whether or not you like the idea that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for our sins, it's fact. That he rose from the dead is fact. And that he says, no man comes to the Father but through me is fact. And so he's saying, whoever brought you this persuasive idea, remember something. That's not what you heard from Christ who called you to himself. And so he's reminding them, the gospel is not our idea, speculation, philosophy, preference. The gospel is God's command. It's his call. He calls all men to believe. And he graciously works in some and actually draws them to himself. And what he's saying is, salvation is of the Lord. don't be dissuaded by these who come up with a different plan of salvation. It may sound attractive. And so again, that's false teachers. They might come in with very attractive presentations, very winsomely offered. They might have pretty literature. They might have a message that appeals to our heart. You can do it. With our help, you can become good enough to earn salvation. Or in the Mormon doctrine, you could be good enough to become a god. Oh, that sounds interesting and attractive. But is that what God declares? And so he says, who got in your lane? Who has messed up your stride? Think back to the foundations. This is not the message with which you were called by Christ. And so in verse 9, he uses another illustration. So Paul is bringing on some pictures. He's used the foot race and the offense of someone causing you to stumble by coming into your lane. Now he uses the picture of baking. In that world, everybody knows how bread is made. Everybody made their own bread. You didn't go to Walmart or Brookshire's and buy this plastic wrap piece of pre-cut bread. Everybody knew what baking was like. And so he reminds them of a basic principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I'm not sure that very often they would use yeast and mix it into the flours. They would kind of do a sourdough approach. But they knew the principle is if you took just a little bit of leaven and put it in that lump, it would spread throughout. That was just a common understanding of how that influence permeated the entire loaf. And so he's trying to remind them and using the picture of leaven as a theological and a doctrinal and a moral influence. And Paul uses that same concept over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Paul there was talking about a moral problem in Corinth. And his point was, if you tolerate immorality in the church, don't you know leaven permeates? Don't you know sin permeates? So in Corinth, he was using the picture of the leavening of a loaf for moral influence. In Galatia, doctrinal influence. But either way, what he's saying is these ungodly influences, whether in the moral or doctrinal, and usually those often there's a connection, they spread. And so it's easy to say, well, that's just, he has some strange ideas, or he has some troubling behaviors, but we want to be loving. We want to be kind. And there is grounds to be loving and kind. But he's saying, but on the other hand, you have to be careful. Because sin that is tolerated, whether doctrinal sin or moral sin, spreads. We're not doing too much baking, perhaps, these days. As a matter of fact, it's rather interesting in the stores, the baking sections. That's one of the areas where shelves have been emptied out because everybody's home. What else do you do? So they're relearning baking skills. But we are in the midst of this pandemic, and so the idea of infection is thought a lot about, and the idea of something being contagious. And so to use that illustration, or as often it was used in the ancient world, a leprosy was considered, okay, that's a problem. If you get exposed to a leper, you become a leper. And so in our day, we might say, okay, we're dealing a lot with this. This COVID-19 is a very contagious virus. And so the concern is if you tolerate it, it will spread. And so you're careful to keep it away. As a church, one of the things we're wrestling with, when do we find the time, and we're praying and thinking through, when is the time that we can safely begin to gather again, what does that look like? All with the idea of reducing the risk of an infection that was spread among us and hurt those that are most vulnerable. And then from there, go to the community. But the whole point is thinking, something that's contagious needs to be contained and avoided. And so in that way, Paul might say, don't you know that a contagious virus spreads? You have been tolerating false teachers. You've listened to them deny the teaching that they received. And he's saying, be careful. It will spread among you and cause spiritual and moral harm. So again, what he's trying to say here is, therefore, I'm warning you about, and he's been very strong in his language because he's trying to say, you have a high risk of doctrinal infection that will be devastating. Well, then in verse 10, he does say, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so when Paul came, remember, he came into these churches, and it was an interesting strategy. He and Barnabas went through and established these, shared the gospel and encouraged the believers there. He would stay for a while in city by city. Many would come to Christ. He would meet with them and get them grounded. And then eventually he'd move on, and he made his way up to, and then when he reached as far as they were to go, they turned around, went back to the same cities, and spent some time doing further instruction. Okay, now that they'd been in the Bible, probably they'd been gathering a bunch of questions, and so he would refine and re-encourage them. And so he knew these believers. He'd spent time with these believers. He taught these believers. And so he says, I have confidence in you. But he makes it clear, in the Lord. It's not he's saying, oh, you're smart, you'll figure this out. He's saying, God has worked in your lives. I have confidence in you and the Lord. I saw the evidence of regeneration. I saw that you believed and it was a saving faith. I saw that you were born again. And so I have confidence in the Lord that you will have no other mind, that you will not abandon the gospel, because a true believer cannot fully and finally abandon the gospel. They may get confused, but they won't abandon Christ, nor will they abandon the gospel of salvation. And so this reminds me of some passages that in the past we've even considered some of these. In 1 John, where John is giving the assuring the believers there and grounding them and giving them the tests of life, if you will. They were dealing with false teachers. And so John writes this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Speaking of false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Let me read a couple verses later to fill in what he's saying. John then goes on in verse 26 and 27 to write, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So what John was telling them is, you're born again. And when we trust in Christ, amazing things go on. We are born again. We are regenerated. We're given a new nature. The Holy Spirit himself dwells within us, and I think that's what the anointing there is talking about. And he keeps us. And so what he's saying is, God has taught you the truth. When we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, it's not just because we're smart and we figure out the gospel. It is that God takes the veil off our eyes and enlightens us to believe. And so he's saying, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who taught you to believe. It wasn't just the convincing words of John. It was God, the Holy Spirit, applying them to his heart. And he said, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. You have an anointing. And so I am convinced, John wrote to them, you will not depart from the faith. And so he said that was the difference. The false teachers were with us, but were not of us because they went out from us. They didn't stay with them because they never were truly born again. But he says, I'm convinced you have a spiritual change. You've been born again. God, the Holy Spirit, is in you. An anointing is in you so that you know the truth. We don't think about that very often, but it's God, the Holy Spirit, who gave us the light to see and understand the gospel. It's his work. Reminds me of an event I read about from the founding president of Dallas Seminary. Was Lewis Sperry Chafer. And he described an event one time. He was walking by and he went by what was called a Christian Science reading room. And they're all over the place. And so he thought, I'm going to go in there and read some of their literature by Mary Baker Eddy. And so he started trying to read some of the books in there. And you know, this is a guy who wrote an 8-volume systematic theology and loads of books. He started reading and none of it made any sense. And he's thinking, what is wrong? Then he realized it was the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, that the confusion that was in those pages didn't, you know, in any way connect with him because he had this anointing. God, the Holy Spirit, gave him a discernment that could recognize this. This had no connection to the truth. So back to Paul. It's as he writes to these, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. He said something similar to the Philippians when he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul and John are teaching us this concept that when someone is born again, trusts in Christ as Savior, it is a work of God. And when God begins, he doesn't quit. And so that's why Paul can write to the Galatian churches, I have confidence in you in the Lord. And what he's saying is, I saw the evidence that you're born again, that you have that new life, God the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And because of that, he says, you will have no other mind. You will not abandon the gospel. And so sometimes we say, well, wait a minute, I know someone that did go forward in a meeting, was active in church, taught Sunday school, and then I just remind you of what John said. They were with us, but they were not of us, as demonstrated by the fact they went out from us. And so a saving faith is a staying faith in the Lord. And a saving faith is not just intellectually convinced. It is a spiritually transformed heart and mind. Life has been given to it. Eternal life, everlasting life, that will not be quenched. And part of that is God, the Holy Spirit, enables us to not turn to apostasy, to not become a heretic. And so a true believer in Jesus Christ will never deny, will not fully and finally deny Christ. They may have doubts, they may have questions, they may have wrestlings. But again, the issue is not, were they intellectually convinced? Were they spiritually transformed? And so remember, he said, what you're believing is not the message of the one who called you. And then he says, I'm convinced you'll have no other mind because it's in the Lord. He keeps bringing them back to what God is doing in them. Christianity is not a philosophical system or even a worldview. It is the message of heaven to our hearts. It comes with authority and it comes with power. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who applies it to our life. And that's why Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, said, you must be born again, or literally, born from above. So he says that, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now that could either mean that he is, as an unbeliever, he's going to face the judgment and condemnation of God. If we're talking about a believer, then he's going to face the chastising of the Father. I think the context here is primarily looking at these false teachers. And he said, you know, even if an angel should declare a false gospel, don't listen to them. And so I think he's saying these false teachers will face the condemnation of God. He says, you, I have confidence. You're going to stay the truth because God's taught you this. Those false teachers are going to come under the wrath of God. I'm going to read you some quotes. One of the writers I've enjoyed from a previous generation is J.C. Ryle. He says, when I speak of the doctrine of perseverance, I mean this. I say that the Bible teaches that true believers, real, genuine Christians, shall persevere in their religion to the end of their lives. They shall never perish. They shall never be lost. They shall never be cast away. Once in Christ, they shall always be in Christ. Once made children of God by adoption and grace, they will never cease to be his children and become children of the devil. Once endued with the grace of the Spirit, that grace shall never be taken from them. Once pardoned and forgiven, they shall never be deprived of their pardon. Once joined to Christ by living faith, their union shall never be broken off. Once called by God into the narrow way that leads to life, they shall never be allowed to fall into hell. In a word, every man, woman, and child on earth who receives saving grace shall sooner or later receive eternal glory. Every soul who was once justified and washed in Christ's blood shall at length be found safe at Christ's right hand in the day of judgment. Isn't that, that's glorious truth, that's biblical truth, and isn't that heartening truth, encouraging truth? I think of you parents who pray so faithfully for the salvation of your children. What an encouraging word when you see that life, spiritual life, take hold in their soul. What an encouragement. God will never let go of them. For the believer who's challenged and fearful, if you truly know Christ as Savior, you are known by Christ the Savior, and he will never let go of you. J.C. Ryle said this, no soldiers of Christ, this seemed appropriate to me in view of Memorial Day, no soldiers of Christ are ever lost, missing, or left dead on the battlefield. Everyone comes home who is a true child of God. So what he then says is, the believers, I have confidence in you. You're not going to abandon the truth. The false teachers, they will face the judgment of God. In verse 11, he goes on and says, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So apparently some of them even said, well, Paul himself has taught this doctrine. Yes, when he was a Pharisee, he taught obedience to the law as how you know God. He says, I don't still teach that. If I did, why am I persecuted by the Jews? If I preach their message that it's through coming to under the law of Moses that we have salvation, as we earn and merit God's approval, we have salvation. If I were still preaching that, why am I persecuted? And so he says, if that's true, the offense of the cross has ceased. The cross is a stumbling block. Because the cross is the picture, it's the place where God's grace was displayed, where Christ took upon himself our sin. He paid the penalty of our sin, that as he bore our sin, we might bear his righteousness. It is not the righteousness of our obedience that gets us into glory. It's the righteousness of his character and his obedience. It's imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. And so what he's saying is, if I'm preaching anything of a work salvation, why am I persecuted? Everybody teaches works. Everybody else, except for the biblical Christian message, everybody else says in some way, you have to earn God's approval. But if that's the case, then the cross is no longer a stumbling block. But the cross is a stumbling block because it says, you cannot, you never can, you never will be able to satisfy God's justice on your own. Rather, salvation is God's gracious gift. And so he says, there are two different messages. If I was teaching convert to Judaism for salvation, then I wouldn't be persecuted by the Jews. But I am persecuted because I'm preaching a cross. And to the Jew in particular, that's a stumbling block, because the idea that Messiah would suffer and be accursed, because the scripture says the one who hangs on the tree is accursed, that is a stumbling block for the Jew, to think that Messiah would suffer. And so one of the key messages you see the apostles preaching, Messiah had to suffer. It's a stumbling block. But that's the whole point. Messiah suffered in our place. By his stripes we're healed. Our sins upon him. That's why he suffered. And that's why we're forgiven by grace. And so we might say, you know, if everybody is pleased by our message, if our message is popular with the media, if it's popular with the crowd around us, something is suspect, because the world rejects Christ. Well, in verse 12, he goes on, he says, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That word there is very similar to the language. It has the same root with a different prefix. I don't want to get too technical. As the word, someone who cut into your lane. He's saying, I wish that they would be cut off. And it's almost like, in other words, the idea is like that leavened lump needs to be removed. I wish they would remove themselves, is I believe what he's saying here. Different ones have approached to how to interpret, translate that. But I think I wish they would remove themselves. And his prayer and his desire is that these troublers would just go away. Unfortunately, they don't. 2,000 years later, there continue to be troublers in the church. And so partly what one of the things we need to gain as we read this text and study it this evening is to recognize how important it is that we are clear on the gospel message. We might have our differences on how to fine-tune an understanding of eschatology, about the, you know, when will Christ come back, before the kingdom or after the kingdom, for example. But we have to understand, if we believe the Bible, Christ is coming back. So we may have these what I call family differences, but gospel differences, you're either in the family or out. And so it's such a warning. He's passionate in this letter to warn about the dangers of false teaching among them. And I would have to say that needs to be even more true today, because it's not just false teachers that came into Galatia, into the Galatian churches. The false teachers abound on TV, on the radio, on the internet. And it is so easy to be caught up with somehow it's very attractive. Oh, I have a new insight. We have some new principles no one else has ever seen. And I've mentioned before that when I read a biblical text and I realize no one else has ever seen what I think I'm seeing there, I'm very suspicious. When someone says, we've got a new take, the church has been wrong for 2,000 years. Gulp. The Bible has never been wrong. And so watch out for false teachers, and don't be so easily... people love fads and how wonderful. Here comes a popular new teacher with a popular new idea. Be careful. We don't want popular new ideas. We want grounded ideas that are faithful to the Scripture. So I wish they would just be removed from us. I know the same concern in prayer, how we need to be careful. Again, may I say, as we pray for one another, we pray for our church and our churches, as we pray for our family, how we pray that God will keep those leavened lumps away from the believers, and God will ground us and give us discernment to recognize truth from untruth and be willing to draw a line over truth versus untruth. Well, in these next verses 13 to 15, he deals with another extreme. So often with heresy, it's on the extreme of it takes a truth out of balance. We are not saved by the works of the law. We are not saved by obedience. However, if we're saved, we obey. So we often in theology talk about one extreme is legalism. You earn God's approval, either in justification or sanctification. Somehow earning God's approval by obedience. The opposite of that is called antinomianism. The Greek word for law is nomos, to be anti, to be against law. And an antinomian view is, therefore, there are no moral standards in the Christian life. And so an antinomian, if you say, this is morally wrong, they say, you're attacking grace. I'm saved by grace. I'm not under law. I don't have any kind of moral codes. And here's the struggle. The Mosaic law was consistent with God's moral character and revealed it. Now, that's a covenant made with Israel as a means to govern and protect them until Messiah came. Paul's laid that out in the book of Romans. And so we're not under that law. However, God's moral law doesn't change. God is always true. God's moral law reflects his character. God's always true. And so bearing false witness is always wrong. You might think of it this way. If I were to drive, if I were to go over to Canada or to England and rent a car and drive, I might say, I am no longer under Texas driving laws. True, but I would be under Canadian driving laws. And what the amazing thing would be is there would be a lot of similarities. Because there is an underlying moral principle, like safety, that's in view. So God's moral law doesn't change. So Paul says in verse 13, "You brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so what he's summarizing is, yes, liberty, but not licentiousness. And your clue, it's liberty is not a license, licentiousness, to sin. Liberty is freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. It's freedom to serve Christ. It's not freedom to live for the flesh, to live for self. That's not liberty. That's bondage. And so when he says that, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And there Paul quotes the book of Leviticus. Writing to New Testament believers, he quotes the book of Leviticus to tell us what it means to live appropriately before the Lord. In Leviticus 19:18, we read, "You shall not take vengeance nor beat any grudge against the children of bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So believers are freed from the law, but we're not lawless. Some passages that come to mind in expressing that. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 21, Paul wrote about how he dealt as a saved Jew with different groups, Gentiles and Jews. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 21, he says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those Gentiles who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ." So he's saying is, okay, I didn't, among Jews, I lived in a way that respected, when I was with Jews, he said, I lived in a way that would not offend them as Jews. When I was with Gentiles, I lived in a way that wouldn't offend them. Now, they weren't under the Mosaic law, and he says, so I lived like as if I was not under the Mosaic law. But he said, but I wasn't lawless. But under, I was not without law, but under law towards Christ. He's speaking as a New Testament grace believer. He was under the law of Christ, God's moral law. James uses several expressions to communicate that. In James 1:25, he says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer." Remember, he said, don't be a doer, not just a hearer. He said, the person who looks into the scriptures, what's he called the scriptures? The perfect law of liberty. Isn't that wonderful? He combines those two words, the law of liberty. Liberty isn't lawless. Christ isn't lawless. James 2:8. "If you really fulfill," James writes, "the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, the royal law can be summarized as love. Love for God and love for man. But I am under law. God's moral law. Not the Mosaic law. But I'm not free of moral restraint. That's not liberty. That's licentious bondage. James 2:12, James writes, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." We're held accountable to a law, but it's the law of liberty, not the law of Moses. In Galatians 6:2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So Paul has been talking about we're not under Mosaic law. We're not under Mosaic law. That's a different covenant. But now he wants to say, however, you are called to liberty, liberty from sin, and liberty from a system that tries to earn God's approval. But you were not called to the liberty of self-indulgence, which is really not liberty at all. We've been called to the law of Christ, the royal law, the law of liberty. We are bound, but it's to because we have become Christ's, and our life and actions should reflect his character. Verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's the contrast. One option is love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. The other option is selfishness that's full of conflict and destruction. Chuck Swindoll says this. Finally, Paul warns against living self-indulged, self-serving, and self-centered lives, lives characterized by the opposite of agape love. If we exploit others and disregard their needs, we will reduce the entire church to clawing competition and cutting criticism. We will consume each other until nothing remains but picked over bones. What a horrible picture. And haven't we seen, aren't we aware that sometimes that's exactly what has happened in a church? What a tragedy, travesty, what a tragedy. Where does it come from? People living for themselves. I want my will, my way, my say, instead of coming together and saying, Lord, you're the head of this church. What is your will and your way? Where I might become enraged and furious or manipulative and critical because things aren't done in a way that please me, instead of the law of liberty that says what pleases and serves and edifies you. And so Paul says, yes, you've been called to liberty, but beware. Liberty is not a license to indulge your selfish flesh. Liberty, God's liberty, is freedom from sin, freedom from self, freedom to serve. Our Father, we thank you for what we have heard in this book of Galatians. And thank you, Father, that what was addressed 2,000 years ago is still so current. Lord, I do pray for these who hear today, for these who hear these words. May they take to heart the message of truth. Father, ground your children in the truth that they may not be swayed by error. Father, if any who hear these words have perhaps deceive themselves by joining a church or in some other way that they truly know Christ but are really not born again, awaken them to that. But Father, how I pray your protective hand upon us. False teachers continue 2,000 years later. Preserve your people. Protect your people. And Father, I would join with Paul and ask that you would remove such influences far from us, that your people not be hindered in their race to please you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.